I want to consider the subject of the covenants somewhat from the book of Hebrews tonight. I told you that the word covenant, diatheke, occurred 16 times everywhere in the New Testament other than the Epistle to the Hebrews, 17 times in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let me explain this. At times, you'll find the word covenant in italics. That means it's applied. It's not there in the original. But the actual word that is translated covenant or testament, diatheke, occurs 17 times in Hebrews. We're going to read a few of these references and see what we can learn about the covenants, because not one covenant is here, but more covenants than one. And so in chapter 7, let's look at verse 21. For connection 20. And inasmuch as it is not without the taking of an oath, for they indeed have been made priests without an oath, that is, Aaron and his priesthood, but he, the Lord Jesus, with an oath, by him that saith of him, the Lord swear, and will not repent himself, thou art a priest forever. By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. The surety of a better covenant. Now, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if the first covenant, now notice it's in italics, that means the first one, naturally the first covenant, had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. But that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away. Now, in chapter 9, look at verse 12. 9:12. Nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, and so forth. Now in chapter 10, verse 9, and listen to this carefully, "Then hath he said, Lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first," that is the first covenant, "that he may establish the second," that is the new covenant, "by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Chapter 12, look at verse 22. It tells us that to which we are not come. And then in 22 it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." And the last reference that we'll look at now, chapter 13, verse 20. "Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good work," and so forth. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are so glad that you have set before us all these thoughts concerning the one covenant, the other covenant, all the covenants. We confess, our Father, that even with this explanation, things are still abstruse to us in many ways, but we are thankful that thou dost give us light. We pray that this light shall shine into our minds and dissipate all darkness and confusion, and that while not understanding perfectly, that is our desire that we might, but while not understanding perfectly, our Father, we might understand better concerning these things which are ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so by thy Spirit, that eternal Spirit through which the Lord Jesus offered himself, we pray that that Spirit shall come upon us and reveal Christ to us and illumine us and prepare our hearts to understand, to receive. And we pray that you shall fulfill your promise in cleansing us and forgiving us because we confess our sin. We look to thee for good. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I spent last prayer meeting telling you that from a comparison of all the scriptures that I read about the new covenant, that new covenant was made not only with those designated in Hebrews chapter 8, but with those of whom we read in Hebrews chapter 12. It says there that we have not come to all of these things associated with the old covenant, but we are come to, and then it mentions things associated with the new covenant, and it says we have come to the Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and it says the church of the firstborn one. Remember that. I want to help you here. In the King James, it says the church of the firstborn. You're liable to think that it's Christ's church. He's the firstborn. But in the original, it's in the plural. The church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. The next word should have told you, but you can't see it. But now you understand that we've come to the assembly, to the church of the firstborn ones enrolled in heaven, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That should give us a clue there. And while it speaks in chapter 8, and there is no mistaking, and that is why I warned you in advance that ever so many dispensationalists do not believe what I told you. They believe that the covenant was only made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And they have every reason to believe that it was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I've just read that. There's no denying it. I take it literally. The house of Israel, the house of Judah. And let me explain this. When you have the two placed side by side, it will mean the northern and the southern kingdoms. When it speaks of Israel, then it can mean the northern and the southern kingdoms. But when it says a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it means those 12 tribes, there's no doubt. There are those who try to make this into meaning the church. But when it speaks of Israel in the scripture, it's always speaking of literal Israel. Now this literal Israel may be Israel that rejects, or it may be Israel that has received the Lord Jesus as Savior. But in all the references, there are 70 of them, 69 of them, I can show you conclusively that they mean literal Israel. And when I have 69 and I come to the 70th and I'm not sure about it, I'm going to interpret the 70th in the light of the 69. But some are quite prepared to take the 70th and interpret 69 in the light of that. And so when it says that a covenant is to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, you accept that. But this is what we found, and it's most enlightening, that the Lord does not tell us who are the ones that are represented by the apostles in that inauguration of the covenant in the upper room. He says in Luke, this cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is poured out, which is shed for you. You say, well, there they are. They're Jews. Yes, they're Jews. But tell me, were those Jews in Acts chapter 2 baptized into the one body of Christ on the day of Pentecost? You say, yes. Well, was the nation of Israel baptized? Is that what it's talking about in Acts, in Hebrews 8 that I read you? You say, no, no. Well then, when these 12 were baptized into the body of Christ in Acts 2, then evidently they represent the church as well as the nation of Israel. That's most important. Because just as the Savior does not say whether wine or grape juice is to be used at the Lord's Supper, though the authorities can show you it was wine, he says the fruit of the vine. And in like manner, he does not say whom these apostles represent in this upper room discourse, but he says, this is my blood which is shed for you. This is my blood which is shed for many. He does not tell us. You have to supply it. And I find that his blood of the covenant was shed for many, and that includes the nation of Israel, and it includes the church as well. And so I took it that these are representative of both the church and the nation of Israel. Now, many will disagree. The dispensationalists say absolutely not. But they cannot say absolutely not from a comparison of all the references to the covenants in the New Testament. I can't review it again, but I showed you last week no less than 5 different reasons just why the covenant is made with the church as well as with the nation of Israel. No contesting that it's made with the nation of Israel, but with the church as well. Now, let me mention this. I wonder if you noticed in chapter 8, the way that this mention of the covenant is worded. He says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will make a new covenant. You say, well, that covenant has been made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. No, it hasn't. If you look over carefully and read in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. This is speaking of Israel collectively as a whole, as Paul says in Romans 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. It's speaking of that. I will be to them a God. I will take away their sins and so forth. If you read this and you're conversant with the millennial kingdom, you'll say, why, this passage is speaking about the nation of Israel, after it's passed through the great tribulation, and as they enter into the millennium. Why, of course. And that's why I wondered if you noticed how it was worded, that he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This covenant has not been made with them as yet. The basis of that covenant that is going to be made has been established, but it has not as yet been made. It's like this. Every sinner who is going to be saved and cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, everyone who is going to be saved, what was necessary to save that sinner has already been accomplished. If God says, I'm going to save sinners, he's not going to have Christ to die again and again and again in the future. He has died once for all in the past, and that is the basis of the forgiveness of all sinners, and the shedding of his blood on Golgotha was the basis once for all of every aspect of the new covenant which the Lord has made. But just as you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, still you did not come into the benefit of that blessing until you by faith received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so it can be looked at two ways. It says Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Yes. But historically he was slain on the cross of Calvary. There is that which is eternal and there is that which is historical. And both of these things are true. Now, the Lord is not going to die again. And when this covenant is made with Israel, at the end of the great tribulation period, the Lord Jesus is not going to shed his blood again and make that covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. His blood has already been shed. But in virtue of that shed blood, on the basis of that shed blood, in the future, it speaks about a fountain being opened for uncleanness and sin. That fountain was initiated and inaugurated when the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. The nation of Israel as a whole shall only come into it in the future. It says that in Zechariah, and I believe, and I say that I think that I interpret it correctly, this passage is referring to the same time when it says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And when they do, that is the time when God will make that new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so remember that the covenant that we're talking about, this new covenant, was at a specific time in history initiated. And it was initiated by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. He said that. He took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And when his blood was poured out, that was the new covenant. That is when it was inaugurated. That is when the basis of all promises that God is going to make to Jew or Gentile or to the nation of Israel, the basis was a specific time in history. But the application of this covenant to individuals and specifically to the nation of Israel, they are at different times. One time as to when it was ordained. Many times as to when it is applied. I became a partaker of the new covenant March the 27th, 1946. And if you tell me your spiritual birthday, that is when Christ made a new covenant with you. The basis of it was established on the cross, but he made that covenant with you when the Spirit convicted you and you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in like manner, the new covenant is not going to be made with Israel, even though it's already in existence, when they look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. And so, remember, not the shedding of the blood of Christ at many various times, but the once-for-all shedding of the blood of Christ, and then the application of the efficacy of that blood throughout the history of man until the Savior comes back again. So what we have in Hebrews chapter 8, and then you'll find it again, is the application of this covenant to the nation of Israel. And so there's no doubt that this covenant was made with the nation of Israel. But now, let me ask you this. What did it sound like when I read you in Hebrews chapter 13 about that shepherd of the sheep that was brought again from the dead and the blood of the everlasting covenant? Do you remember the Lord Jesus said in John 10 that he had other sheep that were not of this fold? Them also he must gather, and it more accurately says, there shall be one flock, one shepherd. Why, that shepherd that's spoken of in John 10 that forms the church is that shepherd that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 13. And this church that is composed of firstborn ones enrolled in heaven, and Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, why, that is relating the Lord Jesus and the new covenant to the church. And so, if you say, well, I know it was made with Israel, well, from these scriptures I've read you, you should know that it's made with the church as well. And I refuse to be placed in a secondary position as Gentiles were under the first covenant. Under the first covenant, they could be circumcised, and then they could partake of the Passover, and they could enter into the court of the Gentiles in Herod's temple, but that's as far as they could go. But that is not the way that I am a partaker of the new covenant. I told you this, and never forget it. It says in Ephesians chapter 3 that we Gentiles were at one time strangers from the covenants of the promise. But it says we are no longer strangers, but we are fellow citizens, we are fellow heirs, we are fellow members of the body, we are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It is not that I am something secondary. It is not that I am like Lazarus waiting at the gate of the rich man to receive the crumbs that fall from the Jewish table. That is the way it was until Christ came along and made that new covenant. But God himself has said four times in the original, I am a fellow citizen, a fellow heir, a fellow member of the body, a fellow partaker of the promise. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And now, when I partake of that bread, it is not I take of it in a secondary way, but in a primary way. And I have just as much authority as any Jew to partake of it, because I am a partaker of the new covenant. And I have as much authority as any Jew or Aaronic priest to enter boldly into the very presence of God, because I am now in relationship and in fellowship with that new covenant. This is what God wants us to understand. So never let anyone tell you from the scripture that this covenant is made with Israel and Judah alone in the light of these other scriptures that I've told you, and make you partake of crumbs that fall from the table. I would be glad to do that. As that woman, when the Savior said, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it to the dog, she said, true, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table eat of the crumbs that fall from the master. And the Lord Jesus said, woman, great is thy faith. I would be delighted to partake of the crumbs. But the Lord has said, not the crumbs, but the loaf that is passed. I take as much a portion as a Jew that is sitting next to me takes a portion. I drink as much of the cup as he drinks of the cup. I do not drink it last. I do not drink it first. But I am a fellow citizen, a fellow heir. There is no longer any distinction. This is what Peter says in Acts 15. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. We believe that we shall be saved by the grace of God, even as they. Absolutely no distinction. And at times, and here is what you must understand, at times this gospel is preached to Jews, and at times it is preached to the Gentiles. And a little different slant may be used when you preach to the Jews as to the Gentiles, because it says, he came and preached peace to you that were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to you that were nigh, that's the Jew. But he preached the same gospel. And so there was a different slant. The Apostle Paul, when he preached in the book of Acts, he would refer to the Old Testament scriptures. He would bring out that the Messiah was going to suffer, and that this Jesus that I preach unto you, he is the promised Messiah, showing from the Old Testament scriptures. But when he would come to the Gentiles, he would speak about this altar to the unknown God. But he preached the same gospel. And it says in 2 Corinthians 3 that he was made sufficient as a minister of the new covenant. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he ministered that new covenant to the Gentiles. I can't repeat last week's message, but I have to incorporate this to explain it. All right, just remember these things, if you will, about the new covenant. Three things about the new covenant and three descriptive terms about the Savior of the new covenant. It says that he, our Lord, is the surety of a better covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant. And he is the obtainer of the eternal redemption under the new covenant. And so the surety, the mediator, and the obtainer. These are three of the things that are spoken of Christ as regarding the new covenant. Now, regarding the new covenant itself, it says this. It is a new covenant, it is a better covenant, and it is an eternal covenant. And so if you can remember those things, then you have a grasp on a contrast between the old and the new. To show you that what he is speaking about here is that one covenant that is made in Exodus 24, you find it out this way. If he says a new covenant, then there must have been an old covenant. And that old covenant he speaks about, the Aaronic priesthood, the offering of calves and bullocks and goats. You say, that's the old. And then the Lord Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant. And so the old is the Exodus 24 covenant. The new is the upper room covenant that Christ made with those representative of, as I have told you, Jew and Gentile, the old and the new. But then it says, the first and the second. He does not say the first and the last, but he very well could. But he says the first and the second, and I know the second is the last because he calls it an everlasting covenant. If it's everlasting, then another one is not going to be brought in. And so it tells me this about the covenant. It is everlasting, it is new, and it is better. All of these things are expounded, all of these things are given in detail throughout the epistle, but they are based upon these six concepts of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's think on those just for a moment. There's so much I want to tell you. I'm glad I have these weeks to go through and tell you in the will of God. But let's talk about Christ, first of all, as the surety of a better covenant, the mediator of a new covenant, and the obtainer of the eternal redemption under the new covenant. Mediator is used of more people than one, more than the Lord Jesus. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He was the go-between between God and Israel. Moses was the mediator of that old covenant. It says the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. This is why when those Jews boasted, we have Moses as our teacher. We know nothing about this man. They boasted in having Moses as the mediator of their covenant. But we have the Lord Jesus as the mediator of our covenant. He's spoken of here in Hebrews, and he's spoken of in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You see, it is not only for Israel there, but it's for mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And so a mediator is one who is the go-between. He has a hold and power and authority with God, but at the same time, he has these same things with men. And the Lord Jesus being God, manifest in the flesh, is the perfect mediator. And he is the mediator of a better covenant. And he is a mediator that is superior to Moses for this reason. Moses is one who got this covenant from God, and the Lord Jesus, you could say that, received this covenant and the conditions of it from God his Father, because the Lord Jesus said that the words that he spoke were not his own words, but the words which his Father gave him. But then Moses went. And having received from God the conditions of that old covenant, he slew animals And he took the blood of animals, and he sprinkled the book and the people with that. But the Lord Jesus, by his own blood, sanctifies, sprinkles the people. And so the Lord Jesus is greater as the mediator of a new covenant, inasmuch as he is the one who receives its conditions and provisions, the nature of it, from God, and he gives it to man. It says this in Hebrews 1, or I shall abbreviate it. God in olden times spoke unto to man in the prophets. In these last days he has spoken unto us in his Son. And his Son came and told us about this new covenant. And so he is the mediator who tells us things about God that we could never know. And he comes and he brings this information of the new covenant to us. And then the basis of it he provides with his own blood. Which makes us see this. Some people are confused when they look at the Old Testament looking for types of Christ. And they say, why, of course, Aaron the high priest, he is a type of Christ. That's correct. Well, what about that lamb whose blood he's shedding? You say, well, that's a type of Christ too. And what about that mercy seat upon which he's going to spread the blood, sprinkle the blood? You say, that's a type of Christ as well. Well, of course. The Lord Jesus is not only the propitiation, but he is also the propitiator. The Lord Jesus is the total of all the types of the Old Testament. And the marvel is that we can see him in the priest, in the sacrifice, and in the mercy seat. And then you find that it takes all of these to convey to us a little bit of the fullness of the person of Christ. And that is why when the Lord Jesus is being described in relation to this new covenant, he has to be spoken of as the surety of the new covenant, as the mediator of the new covenant, as the obtainer of the eternal redemption of the new covenant. Why? Because Moses, as fine a mediator as God could lay his hands on in the Old Testament, was so inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus was he who spake perfectly the words of God. God spoke unto the fathers in the prophets fragmentarily in the Old Testament. In the last days, he spoke unto us in his Son. And the Lord Jesus set before us a perfect revelation of the Father. And then he sheds his own blood upon the cross. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so the Lord Jesus is the mediator who tells us of the covenant, and he is also the one who initiates or who inaugurates this new covenant in his own blood. One other thing. When it says he is the surety of a better covenant, that is thrilling for this reason. A mediator is a go-between, as Moses was a mediator, but a surety goes a step beyond. It could be translated just as well. He is the guarantor, as we say in North Carolina. But just as it's mediator, it's guarantor of the new covenant. He guarantees that it's going to be put in effect and kept in effect. And this is what God says concerning him. He is the surety of a better covenant. Because you read about those who were participants of the old covenant. It says this. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And so that is the reason of the failure of the first covenant. Why there is a new covenant? Because it was conditioned upon the obedience of those who heard the first covenant. When God said, do thus and so, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then God says, they did not do it. They tempted me these 10 times. And God says, I regarded them not. Under this first covenant, they will never realize the blessings that I want to bestow upon man. And so he brings the Lord Jesus Christ upon the scene, and he is the surety of the new covenant. He effects and guarantees what God wanted to provide for man under the old covenant, but it could not be brought to pass because of the imperfections of both the priesthood, the priests, and those for whom the priests ministered. But the Lord Jesus is the surety, and therefore the guarantee is bound up in our Lord. And therefore it says, Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It is no longer ourselves, but it's all based in Christ, and He is the surety of a better covenant. It's like this. How do I know for sure that I shall enter into the benefits of this covenant? Because I have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That is why he is the surety of a better covenant, because he assures, he guarantees that what God wants man to receive in this second covenant, he does receive. And then it says this, that he obtained eternal redemption. Aaron, one time in the year, could obtain a covering of sin for the space of a year. But it was temporary redemption. And here is what he says. Listen to this, please. Listen to it. It says, "For this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant." Well, what about all that bloodshed? Didn't it take away the transgressions under the first covenant? If they were taken away, Christ's blood wouldn't have taken them away. They were simply covered by that blood. God was waiting until the surety of the better and the new covenant came along. And it says that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, his death takes place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. And when the Lord Jesus Christ did die, he redeemed us perfectly, and he supplied, he obtained eternal redemption. This is something that Moses could never obtain. Moses, the mediator, but an inferior mediator in comparison to Christ. And Moses, no surety, no guarantor of a new covenant, but the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so remember, he is the mediator, the surety. He is the obtainer of eternal redemption under the new covenant. Now the time is gone. We'll have to stop.